How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word this morning for our scripture reading to Psalm 119. Two stanzas right here in a row. The Pei and the Sade stanza, beginning in verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after thy manner with those who love thy name. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep thy precepts. Make thy face shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Excuse me. That I may live and have capacity for life, actually. Let us pray. We are privileged, Father, to be able to come together this morning and to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving to you, the holy and righteous God, who have graciously provided for us in every aspect of our life through your word, through your Savior, that you have provided for us a salvation by faith alone in his work on the cross. We just thank you this morning that we have this privilege of being able to come together, fellowship together in the word, be challenged by it. And we just, as we've just read, we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will reveal the truth to us, that truth of your word will be unfolded to us through the study this morning. And we just look to you for the provision that we need for whatever we're facing in our own lives and situations, the tests, the pressures, whatever it is. And they're all very important for our own spiritual growth and evaluation before you, how we deal with them. And we just thank you that you're faithful to provide for, as we've seen in our study of James and 1 Peter, the importance of tests and pressures and these kind of things to challenge us. Are we going to think through things based on your word, or are we going to use the human viewpoint solutions of the day? We just thank you for those of our fellowship that are here this morning. We just pray that each one will be blessed and encouraged as they think about the things that we're studying in these two studies this morning. Some very important concepts and principles, and we just pray that they'll be attentive, and that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things for them. We have those of our family that have special needs, and we just would lift them up before you now, that privilege that we have of our priesthood being able to bring our petitions before you. And we would just remember Caleb and his special needs, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. whatever he needs to encourage him each day in his special situation, and his dad as he provides for him also. We'd also remember Trina and her situation and her health issues, and we just pray that you continue to provide for her. And for Bob, as he's beginning to have to face some other issues now, we just pray that the doctors will have the insight that they need to provide what is necessary for him to deal with the cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for him. And it's going to be a time again to challenge what's important and what's the basis of our life. Is it your word or is it whatever? And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We'd also remember our friend down in Houston, and Dee, and as she continues to work through the chemotherapy, we just pray that you'd provide her the strength that she needs. And for our president and those at his advisors, the cabinet, whatever, we just pray that they would have the insight that they need to make good, solid decisions for in the best interests of this nation, and we just so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here that we need to be able to assemble on a regular basis unimpeded. And we also thank you for those that are serving faithfully in the military, and especially those in harm's way, that provide us the freedom. And may we not forget that. And we just thank you for your provision for them. Now, Father, we pray that you'd bless this time together in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm back to wrap this up and move to chapter 3, but although the subject doesn't change as we change chapters, he just changes his way of dealing with the religious Jew that he's been strongly, very forcefully presenting an indictment of them in the section that we began looking at starting back in verse 17 a couple of Sundays back. These people had professed to live out the principles of the Mosaic Law, but as we've noted, they didn't. They professed to, but they didn't. They were really hypocrites. Paul dealt with their boast. When he gets down there in verses 19, 20, he says, they're confident. They're confident. They're totally convinced that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. They had that boast. They're confident in these things. And then he turns around and says, he slams them. He says, here's the charge against you in verses 21 through 23. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Of course, all of these have to be the type of construction demands a yes, they did answer type of answer. You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? So Paul's very strong charge there is that for them to not live out the precepts of the Mosaic Law was to be no different than a Gentile. They were no different than a Gentile. Boy, that's an unthinkable thought for a Jew. Slap in the face for them. But that bottom line, the last phrase, he says, boy, but you're dishonoring God. That had to really hit him. And then Paul turns to the distinctive we saw last week of the Jew. first distinctive he emphasized, of course, was the relationship that they were to have with the Mosaic Law, the teaching and instruction of God in the Mosaic Law. And then he turns to another distinctive, circumcision, in verses 26 and 27. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements, the moral and ethical aspects of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Another yes answer is required there. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? See, they had concluded in this time frame, very heavy, as they still do. I've got a heritage back to Abraham. I've been circumcised. My eternal future is set. It's locked in concrete. Paul is pointing out here, that is not going to be the case. That's not true. And of course, when we get down to verse 9 of chapter 3, he pronounces the ultimate judgment on all three categories, the one we started with back in chapter 1, the strongly lascivious type, and then, of course, the other one in the first half of first 16 verses of chapter 2, the strong, self-righteous moral type, primarily focusing on the Gentiles there, and then, of course, the religious type, the Jew, but the application is the religious types, period, also. What Paul is pointing out in that section that we studied last week is that for them, like many today, they're wrapped up in symbolism, ruled, not reality. Symbolism is what ruled, not the reality, not substance. But see, Paul went back and says, those Gentiles, by fulfilling the ethical and moral aspects of it, of the law, they had substance, but they didn't have the symbols. And when he talks about the requirements of the law, just like he did earlier, talking about the conscience for the moral type, they had the light of their conscience. He's speaking of the moral and ethical demands of the law, not the ceremonial requirements, the sacrifices, and those things. We noted in closing last week the principle of the lack of circumcision could not condemn the Gentiles any more than the presence of circumcision saved the Jew. The morality of the Gentile actually did what? It served to further condemn the Jew who was circumcised in breaking the law in his own life. And that's his point there in verse 27. The Gentiles who pleased God by practicing the moral and ethical demands of the law outdid the Jews with all their distinctive privileges. This is true because what matters to God is the reality. Obedience to the truth, not the external rituals. This being the religious, they refer to the holy time of the year, you've got a lot of ritual and not a whole lot of reality. In verse 28 and 29, to wrap up this chapter, Paul points out here, having substance with the symbol. And he shifts and he says, okay, what's really important is internal. And when that internal impacts your life. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. It's really hammering. What's real is what's going on inside. And the real you. Your soul. The real significance or importance of being a Jew, and of course he's pointing that with the phrase, he is a Jew, lies, and of course it's true with anyone, lies in your relationship with God, not in his nationality, not in his religious heritage. For everyone, it always begins there. Circumcision of the heart speaks of spiritual regeneration, which comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in, well, in Yahweh, if you will, the God of Israel. For the Jew in the past, it was that whole work of Christ, the substitute, was revealed beautifully in the shadow Christology, the ordinances of the spiritual code. It wasn't, the reality didn't come from keeping the law. It's not by the letter. See, they were to keep the law, but it was to be obedience. It's just like, you know, we've got a lot of commands, a lot of imperatives that we have seen. We're going to see a lot more in Peter. We're going to see a lot of them here in Romans before we're through. But it's not the keeping of the law that gets you to a relationship with him. The keeping, being obedient, is something that flows after the relationship is established. It's afterwards. And so getting the cart before the horse, you know, we saw it in Ephesians. Got that awesome passage in verse 8 of chapter 2. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. And he makes a point in verse 9. It's not by works. Don't go there. And then in verse 10, he says, but you, as believers now, were created as God's masterpiece, if you will, to produce divine good. To apply the truth in your life. And be benefited as you are. The church age in this time frame, circumcision of the heart brings us to that point or into view here for us, that aspect of living out our position in Christ. And we're going to see a lot more of that when we get farther along in Romans again. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, I start reading up in verse 9. And he's clearly talking about our position here. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him, in Christ. Okay? And in him you have been made complete. In him. That position that you have as believers, in him, you have been made complete. Perfect tense. From the point that you believed in Jesus Christ, that's true, and it's true throughout your life. No matter how you feel, this kind of thing, you are complete in him positionally. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you all were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Is he saying that that sin nature is gone? No. He says you're released from it. You're freed from its power. Same point we're going to see back in Romans 6 again when we get there. So he's talking about first retroactive positional truth. In other words, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life when we believe in Christ. And when God the Holy Spirit identifies us with him, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Here's the the retroactive aspect, having been buried with him in baptism, that's spirit baptism, not water baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were... See, in the second half of that verse actually shifts the current positional truth. Being raised with him. And then he goes, his usual thing. You were this, but now this. Reminding them that they are changed. They are new creations in Christ. They are no longer those sinners like they were before salvation. All this is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit in your life as a result of what? Simple faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. No works, whatever. Now, as we shift over to chapter 3, I throw it in there some questions, really some statements about what we should have been learning in that section. Good review, hopefully. First thing was that the possession of the law, the revelation of God, cannot save. And he made that point very clear, 17 through 24. Secondly, that the rite of circumcision cannot save, 25 through 27. He's actually emphasizing there the way he does that, that no external ritual can save. None. And yet we've got many churches out there today that teach baptismal regeneration. You get sprinkled, dunked, or whatever, and then you're saved. That's heresy. Nowhere can you justify that biblically. Nowhere. Three, that one's position as a descendant of Abraham, just being, you know, the lineage of Abraham cannot save either. And that, of course, is in 28 through 29. The emphasis there is being a Jew, bearing the name of Jew, a physical descendant cannot save. And Paul takes these three things that were so meaningful to the Jew, and still are, I might add, the law, circumcision, and his lineage, his birth, all of which he used to argue that because of them he was exempt from the judgment of God. Paul is saying these things that should be to your advantage are actually contributing to your condemnation before God. What Paul has actually done here is actually wiped out everything that makes them distinct as a people from all the others, the Gentiles. He's wiped out all their distinctions. At this point, Paul now begins to draw conclusions. Because we see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then tells us he's going to be drawing some conclusions. And he does so in a kind of an interesting way, typical of the way Paul approaches a number of things. He's, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, he senses the reaction of those he's writing to. And he's going to ask a series of questions, three of them here. And he's going to answer those questions. But they're very indicting questions. Very much so. As we go through Romans, we are going to see this a number of times, where Paul is very animated, very direct. It's as if we've caught him in a hot debate with someone who is very actively objecting to what he's been teaching, communicating. And he really has a handle on what pushes people's buttons. And so he knows that when he deals with these particular issues, he must deal with them strongly and directly. His tone as he replies to these expected objections is totally, I believe, corrective. I would take this section here in verses 1 through 8 as a dialogue with some of these religious types, religious Jews, that he has just indicted in the previous section and deals with their objections. And that's the picture that we get here. The dialogue is probably a composite of many animated discussions that Paul would have had as he went into the synagogues during his travels to witness to them about the Messiah who had come. Although his primary ministry responsibility was to what? Was the Gentiles. Being a Jew himself, he had a very intense love for and desire for the Jew, for them to respond to their Messiah. We're going to see that in the first three verses of chapter 9, where he makes a very strong statement that he would, if they would respond, he would give up his salvation if they would believe in Jesus Christ. He cares so much about them. Well, let's look at these eight verses real quick, and then we'll start analyzing this section. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms here. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Some interesting dialogue back and forth there with those questions and answers as he throws things out there. Now let's look at these first two verses here. So we've got this objector. He's raising an objection to what Paul has said. And I'll paraphrase the first one. It says, if the Gentile without the law is able to do the works of the law, those moral and ethical things of the law, having a conscience that tells him right from wrong, if the uncircumcised keeps the requirements of law and is regarded as circumcision, the second aspect of it, second objection there, verse 26 and 27. And of course, then his question, then what advantage? What's the advantage? What's the surplus? What's the excess? Has the Jew? What advantage? Where's the surplus from what he has? What is the benefit? What is the usefulness of circumcision? I mean, can you just picture the religious Jew's dilemma here? He's got to be thinking, well, didn't God give us the law? Didn't he give it to Moses up there at Mount Sinai? Or some passages it's referred to as Mount Horeb, but whatever. Didn't God require us to be circumcised? Of course, the answer to both is yes. And Paul's reply there in verse 2, Yes, there are advantages. There are benefits. Because he says they're great in every respect. But the advantages, the benefits, we will discover, do not extend to an exemption from the judgment of God, which they expected. The external, the symbols over the reality. They expected that. First and foremost, he says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. First, proton, the word emphasizes first in priority. First, and it's interesting, he says, first, here's the priority, the oracles of God. You were entrusted with these things, the revelation of God. And it really kind of suggests he's going to start to give a list. But he never gets beyond the first there. If you remember when we went through the reading, there was no second, no third, or fourth, or whatever. But he picks that thought up again when we get down to chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, where he gives a whole bunch of advantages again. There he does get a list. But here he doesn't get past the first thing. What's he referring to here with the oracles of God? He says it's first, it's highest in the priority. We need to know what it's in view here. The logia. You know, we've seen that word a number of times. Logia, logos, they're all related. And it's translated here, oracles. Gets back to really emphasizing the communication of words. It's more the idea of logia. And it's not just logia by itself. It's with a definite article. It's the communication, the oracles of the God. The pronouncements of God. The revelation of God is what is in view here with the logia. Remember, we've seen it before. They were the recipients of God's revelation. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses. And his... And remember now, Deuteronomy is a great teaching and instruction that Moses gives the people before they go into the land. He doesn't get to go. He only gets to see it from afar. Up there on a mountain. But there's Deuteronomy, some awesome instruction and teaching of the people. And has a lot of great information and things that we need to know and understand. Remember, Paul makes it, we'll see it down in chapter 15, that the Old Testament, the truths here, are for our instruction. So we don't make the same stupid mistakes that they did. But anyway, and there are those out there that are so devoid of good understanding dispensationally and stuff, and they get narrowly looking at things and say, oh no, you can't study the Old Testament. It's not for you. Well, there are things there that are very important for us. Verse 7 and 8, he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God? Whenever we call on Him. And of course, the answer is there is none. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And that's exactly what he's doing. He's teaching through the principles of the Mosaic Law that was given to them, given to him on Mount Sinai. And then going back, on the way back, stop at Psalm 147. Where we have a direct statement in verses 19 and 20, where he says, he declares his words, his revelation to Jacob, his statutes, his ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. They were unique in that sense. God gave them that revelation. They were to live out that truth so that their They had to witness to the other nations. But did they do that? No. There always was a remnant that did. But as a nation, primarily, they ended up going in the wrong direction, being judged more than they were accomplishing the will of God. We've already learned in chapter 2 and 1, as far as that goes, that everyone has light. Everyone, no matter where they live, has light. First, from creation in chapter 1. Second, for the function of their conscience. But the Jew was given the written word, his revelation, the mind, the thinking of God. And they blew it off. This idea of oracles, a couple examples of its usage, just to see what's going on here. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, speaking of that generation, he calls these oracles the living oracles here. That revelation of the Mosaic Law to Moses by God. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living, let's talk about Moses, living oracles to pass on to you. Living oracles. Now, is that consistent with what the writer to Hebrews says? Where he's also writing to a bunch of Jews. He says, you know, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces even through the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of your heart. It's alive and powerful. Have you come to grips with that yet, though? That it's alive and powerful. In fact, in Hebrews 5:12, we have the elementary principles of the oracles. Elementary oracles, in other words. Basic principles of doctrine. Referred to by this term, logia. And here, this is in a challenging section to believers, where he says, you know, verse 11, concerning to him, you know, he wanted to teach them a very advanced, more advanced doctrine, and he couldn't do it. Because basically, those he was writing to were like a diaper church. They hadn't grown beyond the gospel. Of course, they weren't being taught. Or else, if they were, they weren't paying attention. And he says, it's hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Those basic truths, the basic revelations. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And one more we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And here he's talking in the context about spiritual gifts. And really the emphasis here, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength. He's going through these. Whoever speaks here, and we're going to see when we get down through there, the one with the pastor teacher who is communicating the truth, he's going to teach that truth, not get up there on a soapbox, a bunch of fads and goofy stuff. Or just teach his viewpoint on things. Or teach the Word of God. Hopefully his thinking is the Word of God, but you never know with a lot of these days. And a chocolate. Harlan and Evelyn, who were here Wednesday night, they mentioned that he'd gone to a number of different churches over there, and it's just been nothing. and he was talking to this one guy. He's just out of Bible school at some Bible church over there. And he got to talking to him in his office, and he mentioned about the church here and what we did. And he says, well, he's got all his stuff. It's on a website. He says, oh, let's look at it. And they were in his office. He had his computer. He went up and looked at the website. And he goes down through the stuff, and he says, his comment was, where in the world does he get the time to do that? Well, that's what he's supposed to be doing. But anyway, I don't know what he's doing. It was devotional nonsense. But anyway, what Paul is saying here is that having these promises, the revelation of God, was a tremendous advantage to the Jew. They failed to exploit those advantages, as do most believers today. They don't exploit the advantages they have being in Christ either. Don't exploit it at all. If you're not growing and maturing, advancing, as I usually use the term, in your life as a believer, taking in the Word consistently, paying attention to what it says, applying those things into your life, you're not exploiting the advantages that are yours being in union with the King, Jesus Christ, as we've seen in our study of 1 Peter. You're not exploiting the advantages of your priesthood. From those oracles of God, the revelation of God, they should have acquired a special understanding of who God is, of their condition, of man's condition, and the salvation provided by God. And of course, out from that flows, you know, his in that truth is his continuing provision, his ongoing will for them. But it all comes from understanding the Word and hearing it taught. And of course, there's the great promises of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Yeshua HaMashiach, as they would have understood it. The Yeshua, the Savior. The HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, go back to Luke chapter 4. A little digression here. A little rabbit trail. Luke 24. Verse 44. Luke 24, 44. This context emphasizes the importance of Scripture, the oracles of God. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What Jesus is actually doing here is confirming the canonicity of the entire Old Testament text. But you say, oh, he's only mentioned three sections. Right. This, what he just did there, was the common way at the time to refer to the Old Testament canon. A number of statements that Christ made related to the Old Testament text make it very difficult to accept Christ without accepting the Old Testament text as the inspired Word of God. But you'd be surprised how many of them out there today. Oh no, it's just a bunch of stories. Don't mean anything. Well, I hope you've listened to that series that Charlie did. Actually, that was done at Jay's church back east about a year and a half ago now. Over Labor Day weekend. And it really gives you a picture of what God is doing through the Old Testament text. Beautifully there. But anyway. And if you didn't get some, let me know and I'll make some more copies of that. The point here is that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. The Hebrew Old Testament canon was divided into three major parts. And that's exactly what he's done here. We have the law, you have the prophets or the Navi'im, and you have the writings, the Ketuvim. Now, and I'll give you, I broke the listing down there for you in your notes. I didn't put the Torah out there, the first five books. I figured you could figure those five out. That's the first five books, often referred to as the Pentateuch. And if you notice the listing there, like with the prophets, you wouldn't think of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings being part of the prophets, but they are. They're in that section. And you notice, it says Samuel, it's just Samuel, not 1 and 2, or 1 and 2 Kings, it's just Kings. Same way with the last one, Chronicles. Just Chronicles. Because in the Hebrew text, it's just one book. It's not split like we've got it. Okay, in our English text. It's all one text. Now, so when he says the law, that takes in the first section. When he says the prophets, that brings in the Nevi'im, that brings in that whole section. Including Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. They call them the minor prophets, but with a major message, most of them. Hosea through Malachi, the Italian prophet. And then the last one he mentions here, the Psalms. Why does he mention the Psalms? Because that is the first of the longest roll. Now, they didn't have books. They had scrolls. They had rolls. And in this last roll that was referred to by Psalms, you know, the Ketuvim, you had the poetical section, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. You had the Megaloth, the middle section there, and then the historical books. Remember, Daniel was not one of the prophets as such. It was in the historical section of the writings. What you've got there is the actual order of the Hebrew Old Testament text. Now, I just might mention, every now and then you'll see, and usually it's at this time of year, you get all kinds of stories coming out of the woodwork. What would Jesus do about this or whatever, you know, goofy stuff at the religious time, you know. There's a group of so-called, and I put it in quotes, scholars who have gotten together every year or two for a decade or so. And their whole purpose is to decide, in going through the Gospels, did Jesus really say this or not? And so they'll study out a section, and what do? They vote on it. Yes, he did. Maybe he did. No, he never said this. And some of the goofiest stuff, you know, read through some of their papers. It's enough to make you want to forget that you're not to be a striker of persons. I mean, it's just really goofy. These are the kind of guys that'll go on Larry King Live, you know, and make their big pronouncements. Or that, like this week, they come out there and it wasn't from this group, but it's another group that dug up this the Gospel of Judas. Has been around since 180, and oh, we got something new here today. And it's a pseudepigrapha, a false writing. That's why it's not in the canon. It's come about about 180. Anyway, goofy stuff. Let's take a look here at some passages and just see what the testimony of Christ related to Scripture is. Important to understand, because you have got to have confidence when you come to this text, you have the Word of God before you. And if you're, you know, looking at a New American Standard, you're looking at a fairly good translation. It's not infallible. There's problems with any going from one language to the other. The inspired Word of God is in the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic of the original. But these translations are pretty good. The New King James Version is really pretty good. NIV is readable, but not that great. King James, you know, if you were educated in the 1600s, it understood the language of the day, you'd probably be okay. Now, you can buy a dictionary that was done by Webster in 1812, I think, or 18-something or other, early 1800s, which pretty much gives you some of the right definitions that get you back to what the Greek is if the guy did his homework in the first place and looked at the original. But anyway, first one is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount makes an interesting observation. It says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," and they will, make no mistake about it, they will pass away. This earth is not going to be here forever, but it's not going to be because of global warming or any of this other nonsense that's being peddled. They just want to control your life. But anyway, beyond which they're already doing. But the heaven and earth will pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke. The old King James puts in with it, the jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The jot. The letter he's talking about is the yod. And it's real high. And if, as I'll give you an example, yashar. There's the yod right there. That's the jot. Yashar means to be straight, upright. God's way. Oftentimes it's used for his word, his revelation. In that his judgments are straight, awesome, according to his perfect righteousness. In fact, we read that. That's why we read what we did this morning in Psalm 119, in verse 137. It talks about his ways, his being straight according to his righteousness. And then the stroke, the tittle, the smallest part of a letter. You've got some letters like the Daleth. You've got this little sticks out over the end if it's written right, or the Gamma. We got like this. You got these little deals at the bottom. That's considered a tittle, the smallest part of a letter. And really, what he's saying is, you know, that text is inspired. It's eternal. It's going to be here. You can count on it. I mean, his statement says that the accuracy and the inspiration of Scripture extends to the very letters of Scripture. He's affirming the inspiration of the Old Testament text. Very important. We grab a hold of that. Second point here. Christ declared the inviolability of Scripture in John 10:35 when he says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." If it says something, it will be carried out just as it says. The Scripture cannot be broken. Point three. When Christ quoted the Old Testament, he did so using it authoritatively to make oftentimes very important, crucial points. We can see that just back a little bit here in Matthew chapter 4. Three verses here, 4, 7, and 10. During the temptation, he's out there in the desert. Satan comes to tempt him. The first temptation, he says in verse 3, he says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" first class condition, and he knows he is, "'command that these stones become bread.'" Could he have done that? You bet he could. "But he answered and said, 'It is written.'" He goes back to the text. "Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Never heard that, have you? What I often quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Then you get down to verse 7. After another temptation, you know, verse 6, he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will give His angels charge concerning you.'" And what does Jesus come back with? He says, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Another quote from the Old Testament. Same way with verse 10. He offered them all the kingdoms. He takes them up to the mountain. All these things are yours. Hey, they're already his. But anyway, "I'll give you these things." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Because that's what he was looking for. He wanted still that focus on, "I will be like the Most High. I want the worship. I want to be the centerpiece." He really sets a pattern there. That's very important for us to grab a hold of as believers. Because he's saying, you know, when you're being tested, whatever it is, whatever test it is, what do? Run screaming to the psychobabbler? No. You apply some Scripture. But if you're going to do that, you've got to know some. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Back to Luke chapter 11, the point 4. Verse 51. This statement is also found in Matthew 23:35. And both of these verses, and we'll read here, they're working at Luke 11:51. They tell us something about the Old Testament text. It says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." The phrase is, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." What that statement says and does is indicate the extent of the canon of Old Testament Scripture. This is Jesus verifying the whole canon of Scripture. Abel takes us back to where? Genesis 4, the first book, the book of beginnings, the Bereshit. And Zechariah takes us to 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 21, which is the last book, if you've noticed in that listing I gave you, of the Old Testament canon. It is not the last one in ours, but it is in the Hebrew text, which is what he was referencing, the Hebrew text. So what Christ has done here is authenticated the text of the Old Testament from beginning to end. The whole thing. That should give us great confidence in what we have here. Great confidence. Oh boy. I should look at the clock, I guess, once in a while. Well, let's cover these two principles and then we'll take a break and give you an extra 5 minutes before we come back. But anyway, I'll be magnanimous here this morning. So, two principles. It is logically impossible to question the inspiration of the Old Testament without questioning the very character and veracity of Jesus Christ. You want to get that one down. You start questioning that text. There are a lot of people that don't teach it correctly. I'm talking about questioning the text itself. You're questioning the very character, veracity of Jesus Christ. And secondly, therefore the denial of the inspired Word of God leads to the denial of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. That go together. The living word. Okay, well, we'll begin next week then with verse 3. Introduces the next question and its answer. When he says, what then? And so we'll pick it up there. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of opening your eternal word of truth, this revelation. Seeing these important things that reflect that, we have the Word of God before us. And see Jesus Christ authenticate your inspired Word. And we just thank you for this time of fellowship in that Word. And may we understand and be personally impacted by that truth as God the Holy Spirit illuminates it to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.